This morning, I hope you realize too, our songs have been dealing with the blood of Christ, with His love, almost like Easter, isn't it? The resurrection, the empty tomb, and we'll close it out in just a few minutes with singing that little chorus and hymn, "Jesus Paid It All." I want to talk to you this morning about Emmanuel. Yahweh is here. Now what? I hope you have your Bibles and you go ahead and get them open to Isaiah chapter 53. We're going to deal with these four verses, or 3 through 6, literally. But I want to talk to you about that little word that you, some said, "Randy, did you misspell a word?" No, I didn't. The word YHWH in the title in front of you and in your bulletin is the name God gave to Moses, the personal name of God that God gave to Moses at the burning bush. Now, we believe that name is pronounced Yahweh. We don't know, because in Hebrew, about 500 A.D., a group of people known as the Masoretes came through, and they decided that for us folks in the 20th and 21st century, in order to be able to pronounce Hebrew words, we're going to have to put vowel pointing in there, little dots and dashes, because you see, Hebrew is a language that is read from back to front, right to left, and it's only made up of consonants, not vowels. And the words were not separated. They just all ran together. Well, it looks like Hebrew to me, which it is. Whenever the holy name of God is written in Hebrew, it is written YHWH without the vowel pointing. Why? It's called the tetragrammaton. It's a big word, just simply means four consonants. And the reason that word does not have the vowel pointing is because it's the holy name of God. Whenever you see it in the scripture, in a Hebrew Bible, whenever you see it in a Hebrew script read by a priest, you will see the consonant I-H-W-H, literally a form of the word to be. The German transliterated that and put a little word of the A and the E sound in it, or ah, and ended up with the word we have that transliterate, which says it in a different language, Yahweh, the term Yehovah, Jehovah. That's where we get that term. It comes from the tetragrammaton. So I wanted you to know, Emmanuel, God, the very name of God, it's personal name that God gave to Moses, I am, is here. Listen to the word of God. Hope you have your Bibles open. Isaiah chapter 53, beginning in verses 3, going through verse 6. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Verse 4 now. Surely he's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him. Smitten by God, afflicted, he was bruised for our iniquities. Peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Folks, let me tell you, that is some of the most powerful scripture ever read from the Word of God. Now, I know the Bible says that the Word of God is powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. But folks, Emmanuel, you've heard that term throughout this Advent season more and more and more. In one particular service, I almost want to go back and count how many times we said it. It means God is holding tightly to His people. God is with us. But the season of Advent for 2009 is now history. But thank God for the reason for Advent is here, right here with us in this sanctuary this morning. I remember God telling Joshua, as Joshua was to lead the people of God into the promised land. And in Joshua chapter 1, verse 9, the Lord said to him, "Have I not commanded you, Joshua, you be strong and be of good courage? Do not be afraid and don't you be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." Wow. Jesus is here. God is incarnate. He is holding us tightly, and we are privileged to live on the other side of the manger and the empty tomb. You and I know what it's like to experience personally through an intentional personal relationship with Jesus Christ through the power of His Holy Spirit on this earth. God's here. God's holding tightly to us. But now what? Where do we go from here? Many in this world will choose not even to think about Christmas season until next year's Advent celebration. Matter of fact, many in this world are glad it's over with. I know from the hustle and bustle and schedule. Some will choose not to think about or to think about Advent. And will even come to worship Jesus Christ. But in this next year, they will come according to their personal schedule, not the will of God. I know there are always conflicts, folks. And I'm not talking about those times where we can't come and we choose. But I'm talking about those times where we choose literally not to worship in the house of God. Because of our schedule. And some in this world will ignore Advent altogether. They are saying today, there's no sense in Christmas. Why? There's no God anyway. Why worship Him? It's the most tragic statement and philosophy of it all. And then there are those faithful ones seated in front of me and around me who will not only remember what we've learned through this Advent season, but you'll commit your lives to living out your lives completely dedicated to the Christ of the Advent and doing His will for your life in 2010. So where do you stand in all that continuum I just talked about? What now? How will 2010 be different in your life because of your discipleship, that is, your spiritual growth through this year and this time of Advent we experienced at Olive Springs? As we leave Advent and we move toward the cross and the empty tomb, there are four adjectives that I believe literally the Word of God uses in our scripture this morning, which tell us how you and I are now and what we are to do in terms of understanding the Messiah and living for Jesus Christ in 2010 as never before. Now, folks, I'm not into New Year's resolutions. We break them quick. What I am into is New Year's commitments. And I suggest to you this morning that 2010 must be filled with these four understandings of who the person of Advent is, who Jesus Christ is, and what He's all about. So in other words, how does the Word of God, through the 8th century B.C. prophet Isaiah, teach us about Jesus Christ and about how our lifestyle ought to be in 2010. There are four phrases, four sections, literally, I want to tell you about. And the first of those Isaiah's words that he shared with us this morning, I've got it real briefly in your outline on the backside of your half-sheet bulletin. You can fill in these words. Because literally, the first one that the God Himself describes Himself, and Isaiah describes Him in Isaiah 53, is found in verse 3, and that God, Jesus Christ Himself, was the man of sorrows. Folks, you and I in 2010 are going to have to see Jesus as our man of sorrows. The Bible says he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we didn't esteem him. This man of sorrows who was acquainted with grief, literally the man of sorrows, the Hebrew, the Savior is a man, literally, of extreme physical and mental macabre. Now, I'm not talking about the M-A-C-A-B-R-E or the horror part. This is M-A-K-O-B, transliterated, written in English so that we can say it. And the word literally says, he is a man of pain. That's what it is. Christ went through the worst pain you and I could ever, ever, ever even try to understand. And the Scripture singles out Jesus as the Savior, both as a male human being, God-man, and that perfect individual. If you look in the original Hebrew and you read, there are two words that precede this word macabre. And it's the word ish. Ish in Hebrew is translated man. It's used in two separate genders here. It's used in two separate understandings. Two words. He was the male, the leader, the Messiah, and he was the man who would die for the sin of the world. He was I am. Now you can't see that in the English language. But in Isaiah 53, verse 3, you can see it very well in the Hebrew. God is saying that this Jesus, over 700 years before he walked on this earth, the Ish, literally, he is a human man, male gender, but he is the Son of God, the full God, who would die for the sin of the world. His pain would be pain that you and I cannot even attempt to imagine. The Bible says that he was acquainted with grief. The word grief in the Hebrew is a little word pronounced yada, Y-A-D-A. And it literally means disease, infirmity, sickness, grief. The very thought of his suffering as Redeemer for the human race was unacceptable for so many people. He was despised and rejected of men. To a variety of people, the cross and all it represents, the blood, the gore, the suffering, are repulsive. Because in an unbelieving world, many believe and say that Christianity, because of this, is a bloody religion. You and I know that it must be perfect blood that can atone for our sin. And it was the perfect blood of that man, Jesus, who was God. It's so incredibly illustrated in verse 3 right here in Hebrew. Tragically, folks, Christ was despised and rejected by men throughout his life. Many actually avoided him because they detested him so much. And as a result, Christ suffered not just when he died on the cross, but also during his death. This message, I went back and I looked at some of those and put the scripture references. I'll just mention a few. I could be here another 30 minutes mentioning all the references. But listen to this. He was born of a virgin mother. He was born in a stable under shocking conditions. He was born to poor parents. He had his life threatened as a baby. According to Matthew chapter 2, verse 13, he was the object of Herod's ambitious wrath, which led to the slaughter of all the male children 2 years and under in Bethlehem and the surrounding areas. He had to be moved for protection when he was a baby. He was reared in a despicable place, that is Nazareth. He apparently lost his earthly father during his youth because Joseph's name is never mentioned in the list of his family, according to Matthew chapter 13, verses 55 and 56. We don't know. We assume from that scripture that he died or something happened. He had no home as an adult, not even a place to lay his head. He had to depend on others for financial support. He faced relentless temptation. He was hated and opposed by religionists and had to face their continual hostility. He had the charge of insanity leveled against him, according to Mark chapter 3, verse 21. He was charged with even being demon-possessed in verse 22. He was opposed by his own family. He was rejected, hated, and opposed by many. He was betrayed by a close friend, Judas. He was tried before the high court of the land on a charge of treason, and he was put to death by crucifixion, the worst possible manner of death. He was despised and rejected of men. And they took his toll, the toll upon his body. Apparently, literally, Jesus appeared so worn and aged that according to John chapter 8, literally, people thought that he was nearly 50 years old when he was only in his early 30s. John 8:57, the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Folks, Jesus Christ suffered for you and for me. The Philippians chapter 2 verses 6 and 7, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant, literally a bond servant, a doulos, you're familiar with that term here, and coming in the likeness of men. He was the man of sorrows. And he was acquainted with grief. And folks, during 2010, you and I need to live 24/7. Jesus Christ is our man of sorrows, acquainted with our sickness, our pain, and with death. But in verse 4, there's a second word. You write the word in verse 4, or write in the blank, the word burden bearer. Burden bearer. Surely he's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. I went back and looked at that Hebrew word for born. It's the word nasa, N-A-S-A in the Hebrew, and it literally means to lift up, to carry, and to take. It refers to the lifting up of a hand to take an oath, or to lift up one's face to God in complete, total humility. It's like the soldier who is carrying his wounded comrade off the battlefield out of harm's way. That's the word we're talking about right here. That's the word that literally says born, picked up, carried. And Jesus Christ, the Savior of this world, is not only our man of sorrows, he's our burden bearer. He takes our sin, he carries us through our sin, and he alone is the perfect blood whereby our sin has been obliterated. God's servant, the Savior, bore the penalty of the sin for the human race. I think of that word surely in verse 4 in the King James. A sharp contrast is being drawn between Christ bearing our sin and the unbelief and the rejection of the Messiah mentioned in verse 3. It says, surely he's borne our griefs and sorrow due to our flesh and the penalty for our sin. No matter what people may think or believe, the fact is Christ suffered and he paid it all, ladies and gentlemen. He paid the ultimate penalty for our sin. And this is not new news to you in this house. But folks, I believe it's something you and I need to revisit in our heart. He's our burden bearer. He became guilty of every sin that you and I would ever commit on that cross. So much so that heaven itself veiled itself for 3 hours in total blackness because of man's sin. And God bore those sin for us. He picked it up and he carried it for you and me. Why? Just as we sang, oh, how he loves you and me. So we got to understand Jesus as our man of sorrows. We got to understand him as our burden bearer. Constantly. For many of you in this house, there's come an intentional time where you have said to the Lord Jesus, I am a sinner in need of the Savior of this world. And I know, Lord Jesus, you came to die for me and take my sin on the cross. I accept that gift and I ask you to come into my life and be my Lord and Savior. At that moment, all of heaven was emptied into your heart in the form of God. And the Bible says, don't you get to be afraid. Don't you get worried, because I am with you wherever you go. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Folks, that's some of the greatest words for the child of God to hear over and over and over again. When Satan tries to put us through hell on this earth, literally, thank God we have the promise of Scripture where the Lord says, hey, you're not alone. I'm right here with you. Folks, in a world where economic times are going to pot, where people feel like they don't know what's going to happen the next day in their lives, we need to revisit the fact that Jesus Christ is our burden bearer. That's what Advent's all about. That's what living for Him is all about. Jesus Christ is the promise that you and I will never, ever face anything alone, period. Even though it may seem like it, God is sovereign. God is on His throne. And I assure you, folks, He's in complete control. And there's a third word that the Scripture uses this morning from Isaiah, that Isaiah uses to tell the folks then, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and now the Holy Spirit is using those words for us at Olive Springs on December 27, 2009. It's found in verse 5, and it's two words. One's a big word, but I want you to write these two words down. Vicarious sufferer. I even spelled it for you. I looked it up. That's right. Vicarious sufferer. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. And once again, folks, I remind you, this is written over 700 years before Jesus died on the cross. And it's written like it's coming out of the Marietta or Atlanta Journal today. Now, before you get hung up on that word vicarious, it simply means in the place of, or done or endured by somebody as a substitute for somebody else. In other words, vicarious sufferer, Jesus the Messiah, He suffered for us. He took our suffering where we should have been carrying the cross. We should have been the one on the cross. He did it for us. That's the word vicarious. We stand accused before God, and the verdict has been pronounced guilty. But God commended His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Whoa! That's shouting ground for Baptist folks. You know? The very fact that while we were yet filthy, stinking sinners, oh, how He loves you and me, He died for me and you. Warren Wiersbe said it like this: we are sinners by nature and by choice. Simply stated, he said, Christ died for all our transgressions, for our sinful nature, as well as the sins we choose to commit every day of our lives. But I want you to look at those words. He was wounded, pierced. Christ was wounded for us on the cross when His hands and feet were pierced. by the nails, and when a spear was thrust into his side, and you also see that word bruised and crushed, it was the heavy weight of our sin that crushed the very life out of Jesus Christ. So many people ask me, could he have come down from that cross? No. Because he was the Son of God who came to die, not maybe die, not possibility die, but to die for the sin of the world. Yes, he got on his face before the Father before he went to that cross, and he said, if this cup can pass from me, let it, Lord Jesus. If not, your will be done. And God's will was that Jesus Christ, the virgin-born, only begotten Son of God, was the one destined from the foundation, before the ever foundation of the world, to die for man's sin. Wow. And every day of 2010 needs to be lived as an attitude of praise, as a continuum of praise from the manger and to the empty tomb. Every day of our lives must be lived as an expression of gratitude to God for what he did for you and me. But you know, folks, we're such a spoiled people. We give, and we all do, so much lip service to serving when so much of the time it's all based on our selfish needs. We talk about it's all about God, then it all comes back to us. Folks, we live in a world that says you take care of number one, that's the only thing that matters. And we've allowed that to infect our churches. We've become spoiled. We have more concern over the things which affect us in our life in this day and time rather than a world dying and going to hell around us. You don't hear weeping over people who are lost anymore. It's an attitude. People say, well, they're not like us. You're so right. They are not like us, and it's up to us to go and tell them. Folks, my prayer for 2010 is that any evangelical churches that are sleeping all over this globe, that 2010 will be the year of awaking of those churches and seeing that these fields are ripe, all ready for harvest all around us. Become a harvester for Jesus Christ. Emmanuel, folks, Yahweh's here. And realize that as we move into 2010, Jesus Christ is our man of sorrows. He is our burden bearer. He is our vicarious sufferer. He took every sin that you and I would ever commit to the cross for his love for me and you. And there's a fourth and final one I want to mention this morning. And it's the words unconditional forgiver. Unconditional forgiver. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. Now listen to this, and you chew down on this word for a minute. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Christ died to deliver us from the penalty of going astray, which is death. Romans 6:23, we know that. For the wages of sin is death, but God's gift is eternal life. Note that God compares his people to what? Sheep. Why? Because sheep have this tendency to go astray. And for a sheep to go astray could and very well does mean death. They're in danger of getting lost, being attacked, or dooming themselves. And within our very nature, there is a tendency for you and me to go astray, following the lust of our flesh and our eyes and pursuing the pride of our own life, literally. And when we do this, we literally run the risk of getting lost and forgetting the way back to God. Sheep tend to travel together, so if one sheep turns aside, guess what? They follow the lead sheep. The Bible says you and I, we've turned and gone our own way. That's what sin is, isn't it, folks? We do our own thing. We go our own route. We don't do what God says. We go our own route. But there's some incredible news. Christ died to deliver you and me from the sin of going astray and from its penalty, which is death. And then I went back and did a little research on this word, laid. God had laid upon Jesus the iniquity of us all. It's a word that is pronounced paga, P-A-G-A in the Hebrew. It doesn't mean to lie down and rest. It's actually a word that means to meet, to encounter, to reach, or to put, as in a destination or an individual to put upon. It actually also can have the connotation to intercede. Now, how in the world can a word like paga apply to the Savior of the world, Jesus Christ, and our sin? This is incredible. Listen. The word has intentional action as its complete intent. In other words, when God laid on Jesus our iniquity, it was intentional. Remember what I said about the word ish in verse 3? That Jesus is the only Jesus God would ever have. He's the only begotten Son of God. Well, here in this verse 6, he brings it all to fruition. Because the word literally means it's fulfilled, it's done. God laid on him because he's the only him that God could ever lay our sin on. Because he's sinless, he's perfect, he's the ish, literally. And it reached its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And God put on him, dressed him, if you will, our sin. My dear nanny, my mother's mother, practically raised me, I guess. Mother and dad worked. And I remember as a little kid, she helping me get ready for school. And I had this tight little sweater that pulled over a shirt. I could never get it over my head. I was clumsy, still am, but I was then big time. And I remember my dear nanny, she was a big lady, bless her heart. And she'd grab that old sweater, put that thing, my head through it. And I thought my head was coming off by the time she got that thing on, got my arms up and whatever. And then all of a sudden, I was dressed. I know many of you remember times like that where you dressed your little one, your children and whatever, but she was dressing me. That's exactly what this word means. Now, doesn't that take on an incredible meaning? God dressed Jesus with our sin. Don't that break your heart? You know, God laid on him the iniquity of his all. It thinks of somebody just getting down and laying a cross. That's not what it means. The scripture means God dressed him with my sin. He just didn't lay on him. He put it on his body. And for 3 hours on that cross, God literally turned heaven's back, not on Jesus, but on that dressed, sinful body. He's a man of sorrows. He's a burden bearer. He's our vicarious sufferer. Thank you, Jesus. He's our unconditional forgiver. He died for you and me. I love the writings of Max Lucado. In this book, God Came Near, a series of devotions about the incarnation. Let me just read you two short paragraphs and we close. It's written from Mary's perspective. Listen to this. She looks into the face of her son, her Lord, his majesty. At this point in history, human beings, he is a teenage girl. Wow. She can't take her eyes off of him. Somehow knows that she's holding God. So this is he. She remembers the words of his kingdom will never end. He looks like anything but a king. His face is prunish and red. His cry, though strong and healthy, is still the helpless and piercing cry of a baby. And he is absolutely dependent upon Mary. king. Majesty in the midst of the mundane. Holiness in the filth and sheep manure and sweat. Divinity entering a world on the floor of a stable, through the womb of a teenager, and in the presence of a carpenter. She reaches out and touches the face of the infant God. That's how we got to live, folks. That's how we got to live in 2010. Jesus is our man of sorrows. He's our burden bearer. He's our vicarious sufferer. He took our death on that cross. And because we can stand holy before God through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Emmanuel, Yahweh is here. Now what? We go and we tell like never, ever before. Let's pray. Father, we come as we close this message today just to sing to you, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left its crimson stain. You've washed it white as snow. And Father, I pray for all of us in this room, in this house right now, that if there be those that cannot say without certainty that they have intentionally invited Jesus Christ, that they would not begin the year 2010 unless that issue is settled. And I pray today is the day of salvation. And Lord, I pray for all of us in here. We've looked at Isaiah. We've looked at what he said to us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And now, Father, we have a decision to make. We got to go like never before. Father, I stand in front of many of the saints of God all in this house. And I've watched them, many of them, teach me and grow me up as a kid. And teach me the principles and the precepts of this word. And Father, I thank you for each one of them. And I ask you to bless them and their homes that are represented by everyone in this house. But Lord, we come together as a congregation on the eve of this year closing, literally. And saying to you, like never before, send us out. Send us out. It may be a cup of cold water. It may be a box of food. Whatever it is that we can do for your kingdom's sake, we'll do it, Lord Jesus. Give us the spirit of discernment in our life. Help us to know of different and other ways that we can share your word with an unbelieving world. That's our passion for 2010. Our passion to share that word here. Our passion to share it short-term projects. And our passion, Lord Jesus, to share it literally across to the other side of this globe. May it be so. So as Karen comes and we sing Jesus Paid It All, I want you to stand very reverently right where you are right now. And I want you to listen to the words of these stanzas that we sing. And I want us to sing all four of them, folks. This is our commitment today as we leave here. Our commitment to serve the Lord Jesus. Jesus paid it all. Let that be our pledge. And throughout this day and this new year, let's go like never, ever before.